We're finishing off Ephesians, even though we're going to be reading something other than Ephesians. We'll refer back to a verse in Ephesians. The theme I want to talk about is balance. It's good for all of us, I suppose. So we began this study of Ephesians on July 7th, 2011. No, 2019. It's just about 6 months ago. So it took us about 6 months to get through this little six-chapter book. It just occurred to me as I was preparing this wrap-up message, looking back at Ephesians, not doing a summary of it, because we already pretty much did that, and we dealt with it, I think, pretty well, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, but just how central to the New Testament and Christianity in general Ephesians really is. I mean, think of everything that we encountered in Ephesians, and if not, you know, reread the six chapters. It won't take you very long. There's so much Christian thought and doctrine and just good stuff in Ephesians. And Ephesus, that city, was very central to the first century church for a few different reasons. We read about the founding of the church in the book of Acts. Remember, if you recall, when we began the series in Ephesians, we didn't even start in Ephesians. We started in Acts to look about the, you know, what the city of Ephesus was like and what the church there was up against. And so also Paul, when the Apostle Paul went places and founded churches, he was what we would nowadays call a church planter. As he did that, he typically would be in a particular location for days, weeks, maybe months. But at Ephesus, he was at Ephesus for over 3 years. So Paul was particularly attached to Ephesus. Ephesus became a significant center of Christianity throughout the first several centuries of the church. And then, of course, we read the letter to the Ephesians that we studied for 6 months. And then we're going to see at the concluding book of the New Testament, the beginning of the book of Revelation. If you're not familiar with the book of Revelation, other than you think it's got a lot of weird stuff in it, there's so much more there. The beginning part of the book of Revelation, Jesus himself literally dictates seven letters to seven churches. And the very first church that he dictates a letter to is this very same church at Ephesus. To put it in context, the book of Revelation is written, and so these letters are dictated approximately 40 years after the facts we read about in the book of Acts. A lot can happen in 40 years. I was reflecting on this, thinking about this. 40 years ago was 1979. Some of us remember 1979. Some of us, for obvious reasons, do not. But I do know, if you've lived in this area for the last 40-plus years, especially 50-plus years, then you know that there are, I won't name them, there was in 1979 two churches in Hagerstown, more than two, but two in particular that had attendance well over 1,000. Of those two churches, one of them on a good Sunday nowadays has maybe 110 people in them, and the other one doesn't even exist anymore. A lot can happen in 40 years. Now, from what we read about the church at Ephesus, 40 years later, they were still going pretty strong. They were doing some things pretty well and some things not so well. Let's talk about this concept of balance. Balance, I think we would all agree, is almost always a good thing. We talk about having a balanced diet, maybe a balanced bank account, hopefully a positive balance or something like that. How about a balanced political perspective? What is this you speak of? I want to challenge you, especially as we enter into a general election year, to find intelligent, spiritual, committed Christians who are informed, who know what's going on in the world, who disagree with you politically, and get to know them. Find out, because let me be honest with you. I have my set of beliefs. I like to call those right beliefs. And but seriously, there sometimes, and I have to remind myself, but sometimes when I think of people who disagree with me on political issues, what goes through my mind is, how can anybody be that dumb? How can anybody possibly believe that stuff? But you know what? Both sides think that. And what I've learned over the years, by the way, I'm not equivocating. I'm not saying that both sides are equally intelligent. In fact, maybe the opposite is true. But what I am saying is, I have to remind myself every now and then that there are people out there who are intelligent, they're informed, they're committed followers of Christ, they know the Scripture, and yet for some reason they support all the wrong candidates. I just don't get those people. And so over the last several years, I've been building relationships with those sorts of people. And we kind of, in a sense, hold each other accountable because it's just easier to believe stuff without checking it out. But you'll see that that actually fits into our message. I want to encourage you and challenge you to get to know people who are passionate followers of Jesus, who know the Scripture pretty well, or at least are willing to study the Scripture, but for whatever reason, reasons that you don't quite understand, have come to different political conclusions than you. And maybe talk with them. In fact, don't just talk with them. Listen to them. And hey, maybe they're wrong. Maybe you're wrong. I don't know. Maybe there's two different ways to look at more than one issue. Back to the concept of balance. I want to share with you some kind of personal thoughts. When Kim and I were first dating, I told this in first service when she was here, so you don't need to tell on me because she already knows this. Well, when she and I were first dating, one of the first things we did is we decided to go snow skiing together. Now, my wife is a natural athlete. She has a great sense of balance. She always has. And so, you know, we go out on the ski slopes, and that's pretty much what I had never been snow skiing in my life. I grew up in southern Arizona. We don't even see snow. Well, you know, we hear about snow. We see it in the movies. That's about it. And so this was pretty much my experience. And so balance is a good thing. But you see, I mean, seriously, we went on this outing, and I spent half a day getting frustrated and almost breaking up with this girl before I finally decided I'll go take a class. So I took a class with a bunch of seven-year-olds and really awkward. It's like, all right, line up by height. Well, I'm on this end. But anyway, so balance is usually a good thing. And if that wasn't enough, another date we went on relatively early in our relationship is we decided to go windsurfing. Has anybody ever been windsurfing? Again, my wife, I felt like, all right, we can do this because I asked her, have you ever been windsurfing? Oh, I've never been windsurfing. Man, we go out to the lake and she hops up on the windboard. It just takes off across the lake. There she goes. I'm like, that looks easy enough. I think I can do this. So I jump on, fall off. Jump on, fall off. There was that contrast again. I wish I could take credit for it, but I never even got that close. I didn't even have any epic falls because I didn't get up long enough. Anyway, all that just to share with you the concept in a way that you'll remember, the concept of balance. Balance is good in general. It's also good when it comes to our faith. Now, granted, we all know skeptics or unbelievers, nominal Christians who might be close family or friends or both, who will caution us about taking this Jesus thing too seriously. I remember when I was a young Christian, I'd have close friends and family say, well, you know, don't become a fanatic now. You know what a fanatic is, right? It's anybody who believes strongly in something that you don't believe strongly in. Anything. So people will warn you about, don't take this too seriously. In fact, that you might even hear it from some other Christians. And listen, to be totally fair, in my 35 years in ministry, I've met some pretty weird Christians out there. Some pretty weird Christians in here, too. Would you like me to point them out to you? No, you'll get to know them soon enough. But there are some Christians that they just believe some weird stuff. Now, the world thinks that everything Christians believe is weird stuff, and that's a whole different category of weirdness, if you will. But to be totally fair, there are some Christians out there that I'm like, okay, I'm not so sure about that. But every now and then you'll hear this phrase, or at least this was a phrase I used to hear. Don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. And that's a good way of saying, try not to take this Jesus stuff too seriously. Because here has been my observation, that the saying, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good, sounds good and reasonable. But what it often turns out to mean is, don't take this Jesus stuff too seriously. Because in my 35 years in ministry, I've never met a Christian who is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. I haven't met that person. I've met plenty of Christians who are so earthly minded, they're not heavenly good. You know what I mean? It seems that that is probably more where our problem is. Here's the bigger question that I want to ask, and that is, how do we balance walking with Christ while living in a pagan world? I'm kind of shuffling my notes here a little bit today because I had an idea. In fact, let me write this down. I'm going to put that right. I'm going to move that over to here. You'll appreciate this later. Okay. Take your Bible and go to Revelation. There is so much stuff in this little letter. A lot of symbolism in there. You know, here at Crossroads, we do some traditional stuff, and we add some traditional stuff every now and then. And by traditional stuff, there's a distinction between something that is simply an old practice that we've always done that we're not exactly sure why we do it, but we do it because, well, if we don't, then somebody might be upset. And tradition. Tradition is good. Not all old stuff is tradition. But there are some traditions. For instance, we always light a candle on Sunday mornings. Now, some of you might not even notice that candle. And not all churches do that. And then some churches you go to light a lot of candles. And so, you know, a lot of people aren't real clear. And different churches have different reasons for why they light candles. But what we're going to read in this letter to the church at Ephesus, and this concept is repeated in all seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, is this concept of a lampstand. And that lampstand is symbolic of the presence of the authority and person of Christ. And that's what that candle represents, is the Holy Spirit's real presence with us. We know in our minds, in our spirits, that God is with us, but He's with us in a real sense. And that candle is simply lit to remind us of that. And we sometimes joke that if the candle ever gets blown out, then service is over, because Jesus obviously decided to go home early. So, but it's just symbolic. All right, Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church at Ephesus. All right, let's pause right there. Who is the angel? Now, some people, if you want to hyper-spiritualize this passage, it's a possibility. Some people will say, well, every church has an angel that's in charge of it. Now, that's a possibility. It makes good sense, because we certainly believe in the spiritual realm wherein, you know, we talked about this before, wherein there are angels and demons, and we get that, and there are angels that have been given charge for our protection and so on. So there's a good philosophical argument to state that there's an angel in charge of Crossroads Church. Yeah, but there's not a real good biblical argument for it. There's not a whole lot actually in the text of Scripture that seems to teach that. So there's a lot of subjecture that goes into that. The word translated angel is literally the word messenger. What most theologians have concluded is that the angel of the churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 is actually the pastor or the pastors, to the messenger or the messengers, those who proclaim the word of God. Because that's the way God, you know, tends to flow, is through the pastorate. Now, that doesn't mean that God can't speak directly to us. Of course He does. Anyway, to the angel of the churches of Ephesus, write this. These are the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. The lampstands represent the churches. Now, in particular, He's writing to seven particular churches, but I think we can stretch the symbolism here to refer to every church. And there's a deeper lesson in this, and that is that Jesus is not just aware of our presence, He is in our presence. He walks among the golden lampstands, which are the churches. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men that you have tested, those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. The word translated false there could be literally the word, you found them to be liars. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Okay. I want you to go with me to Acts chapter 20. Remember that Paul spent 3 years establishing this church and establishing it as a beachhead, if you will, for Christianity in the region. He has deep, close personal relationships with the people in this church, especially the leaders. As he's wrapping up one of his missionary journeys, he's at a place called Miletus, which is relatively close to Ephesus, and he sends for the leaders of the church there, the elders of the church, and Acts chapter 20 records this meeting of Paul and the Ephesian elders, this one last meeting. This is important to understand this, because you'll contrast it then with the letter written 40 years later that we just read in Revelation chapter 2. Acts chapter 20 down at verse 27. Let's start there. There's more because there's quite a story here, but I'll just share these highlights. Paul says this to the leaders of the church at Ephesus, "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard." Okay, we'll just stop there. Put it in context. So, around the year 60, not 1960, but 60. Around the year 60, Paul has this meeting with the Ephesian elders. This is a growing, thriving, engaging church, living in the ancient world center of paganism. And this church is rocking. I mean, they are doing what Christians are supposed to do. They are making disciples. They're teaching. They're loving one another. They're doing it all. But what happened? Revelation 2 tells us they had forsaken their first love. One translator put it this way: you no longer love like you did at the first. Maybe it was, who knows? It seems almost inevitable that coming off of Paul's warning to watch out, that maybe they went from watching out to getting a little paranoid. You know what I mean? So maybe they went from being vigilant about their faith to being suspect of anyone who might share anything maybe a little questionable or on the edge. So there's this phrase in the letter to the Ephesians that I think really summarizes quite well the balance that we're looking for. And it's simply this. It's found in Ephesians 4:15. So it says this: speaking the truth in love. There's a balance that we always have to strive for, because quite frankly, many of us, some of us, a couple of us at least, are really good at speaking the truth, but we're not very loving in the way that we do it. And then there are other Christians, many, a few, most, I don't know where the percentages go, that are really good at the love thing, but they're not so good with the truth thing. You know what I mean? They sort of fudge on the truth, but they're pretty good with the love. That's the balance that we're looking for is the balance of truth and love. I've heard some Christians say something like this: well, doctrine is divisive. And that's certainly true. In fact, every denomination, and I can say this, you know, I've got no dog in this fight, because my background until I came into the Brethren of Christ was non-denominational. So, and I think that the BIC is pretty good as far as denominations go, because they're pretty loose. I have friends in other denominations who are pastors, and they are basically are given a list of everything that they've got to do and how much they've got to give to the home office. And in some denominations, they even are sent out the sermon outlines that you're going to get every week. Now that's kind of cool, because if you're part of that denomination, no matter where you are in the country or in the world, you're going to get the same sermon, in theory. Of course, it doesn't often work out that way. And so there are some denominations that are really, really tight, but where every denomination came from is from a doctrinal distinctive where somebody said, hey, this is a hill to die on. We cannot tolerate false doctrine, which means anything that disagrees with us on this particular issue. And sometimes that issue has been something that has been, let's say, less than biblical, or maybe just vaguely biblical. We've got to look at Scripture and what Scripture says very clearly. It's a, hey, this is, if any good-thinking, well-meaning, well-intended, Spirit-filled Christian can look at the Scripture and say, yeah, that's what that says, then that's where we got to draw the line. But otherwise, we've got to be willing to say, I could be wrong on this. Now, that's really uncomfortable, because quite frankly, it is better for church growth to draw a line everywhere. You know what I mean? This is where we stand on this. This is where we stand on this. This is where we stand. And you know, let me tell you, this is where we stand on Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh, who died for our sins and didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave. There is one God who has revealed Himself in three persons and gave Himself as a sacrifice for our sins, and faith in Him is how we get saved. Every other Christian doctrine, do we baptize three times forward or three times backwards or all the way under or just sprinkle some water or when you're a baby or when it doesn't matter. It matters, but it doesn't matter. You know what I mean? Because it doesn't matter how wet you get at whatever age you get wet, or what prayer you pray, if you leave Jesus out of it, or worse, have the wrong Jesus. So we want to make sure we got the right Jesus. And then everything else is open for discussion. So how do we maintain balance? Some people would say, well, church shouldn't even talk about doctrine. That should be left to seminaries and preachers to talk about because doctrine is so divisive. Really? Let's think about this. Matthew 28, what was the Great Commission? What did Jesus say? Make disciples. And in making disciples, what? Teach them. Teach them what? Doctrine. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Acts chapter 2 tells us that the early church was devoted to what? The apostles' teaching. Or one translation will say, to the apostles' doctrine. So yes, doctrine is not optional for us. But that all needs to be tempered with what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. I think we can interpret the word faith there as the faith. Not just having faith, but the faith, hope, and love. And then he says this, and the greatest of these is love. He doesn't say, hey, if you can only have one of these, but he says, no, one of these has to take the lead. This is why Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, and that is if you can pass a doctrinal purity test. No, that you love one another. And then we'll work on that a little bit later. So, how do we maintain that balance? Clearly doctrine matters, but so does love. Here's what we need to do. Number one, let me explain this phrasing first. In Revelation 2, the letter that Jesus dictates to the church at Ephesus, he says this, I know this, I know this about you, I know this, I know, and so on. And it's the concept that there are things that Jesus just knows. And I would say in order for us to maintain the balance between truth and love, there are three things that we need to just know. The first one is this, we need to know when to be intolerant. There's a reason why I chose this picture. Gesundheit. It is interesting to me that there's two things that strike me about Jesus in this letter, probably more than two, but two in particular for today's purposes. One is he commends them for being intolerant. Now, part of the problem why that might be perplexing to you as it might have been for me at one time is we live in a society that teaches the one thing you can't be is intolerant. Or the other side of that is our problem is we're intolerant in the wrong place at the wrong time. You know, what does the church in America stand for? If you were to ask the typical, maybe church member that, but certainly the typical non-church member that, they might be able to give you a list of things that the church stands against. And by the way, it might be things that we well should be standing against. I understand that. But we are far too well known for what we're opposed to as opposed to what we are in favor of. And so the church, right, wrong, or whatever, the church is perceived to be intolerant by the world. Why? Well, because we go around being intolerant in the world. I want you to go to the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is writing this, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course. He says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 9. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. What are sexually immoral people? Well, there's the obvious answer to that, but it's a much broader term than that. Sexually immoral is anybody who is just, they're selfish and sinful. Okay, so, if I can put it this way, what Paul says is, don't hang around with people who are unrepentant, don't care about it, sinners. And so what do Christians do? They say, that's it, I'm not going to hang around with sinners. Which opens another interesting dilemma, and that is Jesus seemed to hang out with sinners a lot. So what does that mean? Well, Paul is going to go on and he's going to explain. Listen, I wrote to you not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But I'm writing to you, you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a person, do not even eat. Now, understand this. There's a bigger picture of Scripture. Sometimes we will read a passage like this, and we'll apply it where we want to. You know what I mean? We'll overlook it where we want to as well, but we'll apply it where we want to. For instance, I'll say, you know what? I don't really want to hang out with Esther anymore, so I'm going to accuse her. She's probably a swindler anyway, and so yeah, we'll go with that. She's a swindler, and that's why I'm not going to hang out with her, because, you know, yeah, she told me something once, and it turned out not to be true. No, doesn't work that way, because the bigger picture of Scripture, this is totally made up, by the way. Some of you are like, yeah, she did, you too? Yeah, totally making this up. The bigger picture of Scripture is if brother or sister sins against you, you have to go to them and point out their fault. But again, in our human nature, there's at least two reasons why we would rather not do that. Maybe three. One is it's uncomfortable. But beyond that, it's because, well, I might be wrong, and this could turn back on me. Maybe I've misunderstood. But the Scripture gives us these guidelines. So if you believe that a brother or sister fits into one of these categories, your first line of defense is not, that's it, I'm done with you. It's, hey, you need to talk to them. But for those who are, listen, purporting to be, claiming to be serious followers of Jesus, but don't live like it. As Christians, you just need to say, you know what, this relationship's just not going anywhere. I'm just going to kind of back out here and put my energy elsewhere. Not at all meaning the people of the world. This is, you know, the world we live in. I was talking with a group of, well, pagans, quite frankly. It wasn't particularly spiritual, but because I'm a pastor, these are the kind of discussions that people who don't even go to church will start with you. We were talking about, it's a group of friends, so understand there's a relationship context there. We were talking about how vulgar the world has become. And that's how no matter where you go, the language that back in the day was reserved for the locker room, you know what I mean? The words that you is now common speech, and not just at the mall, but at the office, amongst the professional, amongst the educated, amongst the grandparents and the grandchildren. It's just, we live in a very vulgar world. And a lot of Christians sometimes feel like their job is to fight against that vulgarity. Yeah, but no. Not that we should be in favor of it. And it's okay if there's a relationship that's built that, hey, you know, I'm not, it offends me when you talk like that, because that makes it, there's something wrong with you, which is true, by the way, but let the Holy Spirit convince them of that. How about something like, I'm really uncomfortable around that kind of language. I'm sorry, I don't mean to seem prudish, but I'm really uncomfortable around that kind of language. You own it. You take it. Then you can be salt and light instead of, oh, that person, she's always saying, he's always telling me. Yeah. And so we live in this increasingly vulgar world, but we have to bear in mind that's not where our battle is. Our job as Christians, listen, I'm going to say this and hopefully explain it in such a way that it makes sense. Our job as Christians is to tolerate the world. Where we're to be intolerant is when it comes to the preaching and teaching of the Word. Jesus commended them in Revelation chapter 2 for being intolerant of wicked men who claimed to be apostles but turned out to be liars. He didn't say, hey, you are intolerant of those pagans in your neighborhood. You don't let the people at your office use foul language around you. Which, by the way, again, there's a reason and a way to do that. But we want to convey with them not, hey, you're a bad person because you cuss a lot, but hey, there's another way to live. Where we're to be intolerant. And again, living in the world is tricky. And I'm not endorsing foul language or whatever else. Don't misunderstand. Living in the world is tricky, but when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, listen, our tolerance problem is not out there, it's in here. We put up with way too much. I studied, I've told you this before, I'll tell you again, I'll try to be brief, since I'm repeating myself, I know. I studied apologetics. Christian apologetics is understanding why we believe what we believe. and being able to articulate that in a compelling fashion. I studied apologetics because I grew up in a non-Christian family, and I have a lot of non-Christian friends, even to this day, people that I want to engage with. I want to see them converted. I want to see them come to Christ. But I recognize that they're not going to come to Christ just because I tell them so. It's got to be a little more compelling than that, and that's why my life verse is 1 Peter 3:15, which says, always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. I studied apologetics because I wanted to engage people outside the kingdom of God, but what I've discovered in my 30-plus years in ministry is more often than not, I have to use what I learned in apologetics in my discussions with fellow believers who believe stuff that just ain't so. They believe stuff that just is not biblical, that is not compatible with Christian philosophy and lifestyle, but they've adopted it because they've either got it from culture or from bad teachers or preachers. Not questioning the motives of either the teachers or the hearers in that. That's a whole other can of worms. But notice what Jesus says specifically to the church. You guys are doing a good job because you don't tolerate wicked men. But the word wicked men there is basic word means bad. It doesn't mean inherently evil. It just means worthless. And you've tested those who claim to be apostles, found them to be liars. 1 John 4:1. Says to test every spirit. See, we automatically assume, many Christians automatically assume that any spiritual experience must be from God. And the Bible, Jesus in particular, tells us that that is not so. The Bible tells us specifically, test every spirit. Test every spiritual experience. Does it line up with Scripture? Is this what we know to be true about Jesus? 1 Thessalonians 5:21, very short verse, it says this, test everything. Now, I suppose we could get too skeptical, and I think that's what happened to the church at Ephesus. That's why Jesus begins by commending them for doing exactly what Paul told them in Acts chapter 20 to do. Be on your guard. For even amongst your own number, people will come to distort the truth. Be on your guard. And so they'd become so vigilant that maybe they'd gotten a little jaded. Maybe they'd gotten a little cynical. Maybe they got a little harsh. And so that's why Jesus, in the next phrase, he says, but I do have against you. You've forgotten your first love. One translator translates it this way. You no longer love like you did at the beginning. You remember when you were first a Christian? For some of us, it's not too long ago. When you were first a Christian, man, it was all about the love of Christ. And there was enthusiasm. And now, the interesting thing is, you discovered the love of Christ because of the truth of Christ. When you realize that Jesus really was who He said He was, and He died and rose again, it's like, wow, this is awesome. Then you really were able to experience the love of Christ. But then as we grow and as we learn, and we learn doctrine, important doctrine, and sometimes not so important doctrine, but as we learn more and more doctrine, it's easy to forget the love. I remember my father-in-law was a late-in-life convert to Christianity. He's still alive. He's in his 80s. But he became a Christian in his 60s. That was really cool. Because Kim will tell you, he wasn't that great of a dad. He'll tell you that. Now he is. I mean, this guy has been absolutely transformed by the love and presence of Jesus in his life. It's just absolutely amazing to see. Because, I mean, I met him, I know the before and after dawn. You know what I'm saying? And I remember when he first came to Christ, he was so excited. Just like we all are, right? I mean, new is always exciting, right? And he actually had well-meaning Christians say, don't worry, it'll wear off. Like, dude, if it wears off, you got a problem. We have our ups and downs, I get that. Simply put, let me make this clear before we move on to the next point. To be intolerant does not mean to be rude, but knowing when and where to be intolerant. And here's the connection. To maintain balance, we need to know when to be intolerant, and we also need to know that love accredits truth. That's why Jesus says, you've forgotten the love part. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. Jesus said in John 13, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, what? That you love one another. Do we have relationship? You know, the interesting thing, we take it for granted This is why it's so important that you get more connected here, more connected through small group or involvement in ministry or both or whatever the case may be, because what you'll find is as I'm looking across this room, I see a wide variety of people. Now, the word diversity is cliche and too overused, but what I see among us is a wide variety of positions and opinions and experiences and upbringings, different levels of income and education. Basically, a bunch of people that you wouldn't normally expect to hang out with each other. Now, there's some of us. There's a few, you know, it's like some of us have common interests, you know, in whatever the case may be. But if you were to invite, you know, one of your close friends to church, and I hope you will and constantly do this, they might look around this room and say, why would you hang out with people like that? Well, because we share something in common, and that is the love of Christ. Not just that we love Christ together, but because He loved us. The early pagans had a saying, said, my, how the Christians love one another. It was astounding to the world to see Christians and their relationships with one another. The phrase we used to use is, you've got to earn the right to be heard. See, we would, every single one of us here wants to be a preacher. You're like, not me, I don't want to be a preacher. Most of you would probably answer no if I were to say, do you want to be a preacher? It's not the kind of preacher. This is not the kind of preacher I mean. What I mean is, we would much rather tell people what to think, what to believe, and what to do. I wish I could do that. But to convince them, to actually share with them in such a way that they say, you know what? Okay, tell me more. How do I find out? How do I learn more about this Jesus that you're talking about? I mean, I've heard of Jesus, but the way you talk about Him sounds different. We do that by loving people. Love earns the right to be heard. Love accredits the truth. Lastly, I want to share this last concept with you about maintaining balance. Know when to be intolerant. I should say when and where. Know that love accredits truth. And the last one is this. Know that grace is not license. Miles McPherson said this, it's pretty cool. Having God's unconditional love does not mean you have God's unconditional approval. Back to Revelation 2. It's interesting to me. Jesus says, He begins this letter to the church at Ephesus and says, I've heard about what you guys have done. It's great. You know, you guys have tested these false teachers. That's awesome. But you forgot your first love. And then He comes back around with another compliment, which sounds kind of weird. Look down at verse 6. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Can you wrap your head around the concept of Jesus hating anything or anybody? Who are the Nicolaitans? Let me give you the short answer. We don't really know. Now, I know you can go on YouTube or any place, you can find them on the World Wide Web and find all sorts of preachers that will tell you exactly who the Nicolaitans are. I'm going to tell you right now, they don't know. We don't really know. We only have some ideas. One of the early church fathers, Irenaeus, wrote that the Nicolaitans were associated with a guy named Nicholas, who you find listed in Acts chapter 6. This is only legend. Because think about this, Acts chapter 6 to the writing of the Revelation, there's a 40-year span there. So if Nicholas was at least 40 in Acts chapter 6, you can see where it might be a problem. So this is speculation. It comes from Irenaeus. It's not in the Scripture. We don't really know who the Nicolaitans were, but this much we know about their practices. And basically, the Nicolaitans taught that as long as you believed in Jesus, it didn't really matter what you did. It didn't matter if you were fully involved in the world and whatever kind of sin that, you know, whatever, because it didn't matter. And to that, Jesus says, you know what, I hate that. You hate that too. Not them, but that. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. Notice He doesn't say, you hate the Nicolaitans. I hate them too. No, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. Some of the Nicolaitans might be your brothers and sisters, literally or in the Lord. gets kind of murky in there, doesn't it? Romans chapter 6, Paul is talking, it's a great passage on the grace of God. And in fact, just after first service this morning, I was talking with somebody in our congregation, and she was really struggling with some guilt and sin issues. And the sad thing is, it's about something that happened in her life probably 50 years ago. Okay, some of us, can you think 50 years ago? Yeah, okay. So, I mean, she's been struggling with this issue for 45, 50 years, wondering if God could ever forgive her for that from 45, 50 years ago. I just don't know if and I believe led of the Holy Spirit, what I shared with her was, you're focusing on the wrong thing. You're concerned about your faith instead of His faithfulness. See, you're thinking, I don't know if He could accept me. Understand, this is one of the great things. This is why Christian doctrine, God incarnate. So Jesus is God incarnate. What that means is that all the prerogatives of deity, all of the characteristics of deity are embodied in Jesus, meaning omniscience. In other words, God knows everything. We know that. That's easy. Jesus knows everything, which means that when Jesus dies on the cross, He knew what she'd do. He knew what you'd do. Whatever you've done, that's what He died for. And to wonder if Jesus can forgive us is to miss the point that, yes, of course He can forgive you because that's what He died for. He knew it. You didn't know it, but He knew it. I feel like preaching. Well, there were some early Christians who thought, okay, as bad as my sin is, God's grace is greater. This is good, right? Good news. No matter how bad my sin is, God's grace is greater. I mean, think of the Apostle Paul, a great example. He at least imprisoned, if not murdered, Christians. He was forgiven. And what a tremendous testimony of God's grace is the life of the Apostle Paul. But some Christians then and now got to thinking like this. Well, you know, if God's grace is impressive, let's give the world something to really be impressed by. Let's go out and really sin so we can say, but God forgave me. And Paul says, I'll translate it into modern English for you, baloney. That ain't the way it works. It's Romans chapter 6. You can get the more technical doctrine about it. No, 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 no. You're doing this grace thing wrong. But Paul does say in Ephesians, put on the full armor of God. Put on the new self. So if I were to sum up all of Ephesians, what I believe the Lord's lesson is for us, I'd say it's Ephesians 4:15. And it's this. Our aim is to know and speak the truth in love. To know and speak the truth in love. And yes, the cartoon makes the point. I'll give you a second to catch up. There you are. Speaking the truth in love. It's not sufficient to do one or the other. We've got to pursue both. And what we should realize is, man, I can't do this without the power of the Holy Spirit. I need the full armor of God. Ephesians sums up very nicely. Put on the full armor of God and pray. That's what we're called to do, so that we can know and speak the truth in love. All right, let's stand together. We'll pray in a moment. I don't know if you're a follower of Jesus. I hope you are. But a small part of me hopes you aren't. At least that a small part of you aren't. And here's why. If we're all, every Sunday, all followers of Jesus, then we're not doing a very good job, church. Let me give you the basics of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It really gets down to something as simple as this. I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. It's really as simple as that. Let me expand just a little bit on that. You look at the world and all the problems in the world. I'm going to tell you, the problems in the world are not economic. They're not political. They're not educational. The problems in the world are humans. And it's not just those humans. It's us humans. We're all sinners that need a Savior. You could change and have the perfect political, if such a thing existed, educational or economic system. It's not going to change the human heart, because we're all sinners that need a Savior. Jesus, God in the flesh, died in our place because of our sin. He lived the perfect sinless life, died in our place, and then didn't stay dead. And at some point, you've got to come to a point in your life where you say, I get it, I'm just a sinner that needs a Savior, and only Jesus is qualified to be that. And I want Him to be the Savior and Lord of my life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may our hearts and minds be open to what it is Your Spirit has for Your church this morning. May we understand what it means to belong to and be a follower of Jesus. And Lord, if there's anyone here who's not a follower of Jesus, I pray that You will speak to their soul, You'll speak to their heart, and they will sense Your drawing, Your presence, and they'll respond in faith. Father, for the rest of us, You've given us Your Spirit. May we remember to be filled with and by that Spirit. In Jesus' name.